If you've got your Bible and you can follow along with me, let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. It's been a while since we started working our way through the book of Colossians. But circumstances have allowed us now to resume, so we're going to pick up in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. If there's one thing that I'd have to pinpoint and say, aside from just seeing you all, that I really missed during our time when we were not able to meet, I think it was just to partake of the Lord's Supper with everyone else. That's one of the things that just felt so different and, forgive the word, but a little strange to partake by yourself or with your family. And some, by matter of conscience, didn't partake at all because they were not able to gather with the saints. But as I partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, this passage was running through my head, partly because it's what I've prepared for the lesson this morning, but the other part is because we're going to talk about the preeminent Christ. We're talking about the one whom we have our allegiance given to, the one who deserves that allegiance, and dare I say, the one who earned our allegiance. Not that God has to earn anything from us, but that we love him because why? He first loved us. And when I think about Paul and his conversion, we look in Acts chapter 9. If you've been following along with me in the daily readings, we went through chapter 9. And Paul is confronted on the road to Damascus. And at that time, he didn't believe the prophecies that pointed to Jesus as the Christ. And so when he was confronted, he asked that question, "Who are you, Lord?" That's an important question. It's a question we have to be able to answer. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul gives the answer to that. But now we can see the before and the after. Before, he is Saul the persecutor who does not believe the prophecies. Now he is Paul the apostle who can explain how the prophecies do point to Jesus. Now the question comes to mind, was it somehow an aha moment for Paul just as soon as he's converted? Now he understands and he puts it all together. I think Paul probably had to do a little more work than that. I think he's just like the rest of us. Though being inspired as he was an apostle, he still had to put some work in to connecting the dots, if you will. But we have his benefit for us today to help us connect the dots. So when we come to his letter to the Colossians, Paul explains his full understanding of exactly who Jesus is. Not just was, who he is. And have you ever wondered, as you're reading about Paul going around to various cities and preaching the gospel, especially when it was the first time he arrived there, how do you approach everybody? How do you approach the Jews and then the Gentiles? What did Paul start with? What did he say? And we've got instances like the Areopagus where we see what he said. But for the most part, that's one of my curiosities. What did Paul start with? What did he do? Well, we need to understand that he taught Jesus as the Christ. And so what we're going to read about this morning is a lot of what he taught, no matter where he went. So let's read Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death. So let's think about the preeminence that Paul is describing for us, about why Jesus truly is preeminent. And he starts with the fact that Jesus is king. That's his rightful position. Jesus proclaimed himself to be king. Now, when he was before Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36, and Pilate is questioning him,
Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. That is his confirmation that yes, he was a king, though his kingdom was not of this earth, was no threat to the Roman government. After his resurrection, Matthew 28, when he gives the Great Commission, he declares that he has all authority on heaven and on earth. Paul describes that in Ephesians chapter 1 as well. When you get to the book of Revelation, you have this movement in the book of Revelation from Jesus is the Lamb of God, Jesus is the head of the church, to then Jesus is king. And so in chapter 1 and verse 5 of the book of Revelation, he's described as the ruler over the kings of the earth. Then in verse 6, he has made his disciples a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. In verse 9, he describes that those in Christ Jesus are in his kingdom. In chapter 2, and then again in chapter 3, he points out that those who persevere to the end will rule with him, even as he now reigns. Then you get toward the end of the book, chapter 17 and then chapter 19, he is declared to be Lord of lords and King of kings. Jesus truly is king. Why is Jesus king? And why would we choose to be citizens of his kingdom? Why would we choose to bow down? Well, probably one of the biggest reasons you could give is because he's our Savior. He saves us from our sins. By virtue of his blood, we have redemption. Have you ever looked up that word redemption to see what it means? If you take the word literally, as it means in the Greek, it is a releasing effected by payment of ransom. So what that means is, it is one who has gone and they have been taken captive, brought back, locked up, and them saying, you pay this sum of money and you can get them back. That's what we're talking about. So when it says we have obtained redemption, that means the ransom gets paid, you get freed. Well, for us, we are taken captive by sin under the penalty of death. And the ransom is the blood of Jesus Christ, something you and I can never pay ourselves. Only Jesus can pay that. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, it says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And it is by virtue of his blood that we have the forgiveness of sins. That forgiveness means release from bondage or imprisonment. Another word would be pardon. We've been pardoned from the penalty of that sin. But it even goes a little bit farther than that. When it says that in Christ we have forgiveness or pardon of sins, it means that he has gone so far as to the point that it is as if those sins were never committed. Understand that? It's not just forgiveness. It's a complete wiping out. Takes away the fact that you ever committed them. Now think about this for a moment. We don't typically have people taken for ransom in today's day and age. Though a few years ago, piracy got bad enough around the coast of Africa that you started seeing hostages being taken, ransom being declared. But let's just say that you or a family member is captured and they are taken as a hostage and they say, we need this sum of money before we will release them to you. And it's a sum of money that you could never come up with. I mean, you could hawk everything you own, you could sell everything, you could cash in any investment you have, and it's just nowhere near enough. You could not ever pay that price. But let's just say that some wealthy person steps forward and says, I have the means and I'm going to pay that ransom. And so you are released or your family member is released. There's absolutely no way for you to ever pay that person back. So how would you feel about them? Well, thankful would be an understatement, right? You would probably spend the rest of your life trying to figure out things you could do for that person in order to show them your gratitude and your appreciation. But here we are given something way more than any sum of money, pardoned from our sins, wiping them away. And so then
He is our King in whom we have given allegiance. And we spend the rest of our life doing those good works that He has assigned to us to show our appreciation for Him. To do our best to live a life of righteousness. In Matthew 1 and verse 21, when the angel is speaking to Joseph, he says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." But more than that, he is the preeminent one because he is that image of the invisible God. You go back and you look at the Greek word for image, and when I pronounce this word, you will recognize it. The word is icon. Now, it's spelled differently than we spell icon in English. But the English word is a transliteration of that word. It means an image, a figure, a likeness. We know what an icon is. Anybody who uses a computer hears that term pretty quickly. Do you see the icon for the program on your desktop? Well, when we say that Jesus is that image, that icon of the invisible God, we are saying that Jesus is revealing to us that which we cannot see on our own. No man has ever seen God, but Jesus has declared Him. He has made Him manifest to us. There is no way to see God the Father except to see Him by Jesus Himself. John 14 and verse 7, Jesus said, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." Well, we don't see Him physically today. He's not still walking on this earth doing His ministry as He was when He said those words. But we see Him presented to us through Scripture. And what we see is the character and the nature of Jesus. And that leads us to the character and the nature of God the Father. The writer of the book of Hebrews described Jesus as being the brightness of God's glory. Let's go back to Saul on the road to Damascus again. When he was confronted by Jesus, do you remember what he saw first? He saw that bright light. And what did that light do? It blinded him. It was so bright that it blinded him. When we read about descriptions of heaven, we read about not needing any sun because we'll have the light of the sun, S-O-N, the sun. And we read about God's glory. It's going to be so incredibly bright, it would be overwhelming if we were not in a spiritual existence with Him. It will be so incredible and so wonderful. But that is what Jesus is presenting to us, the brightness of the glory of God in Him. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, He is the radiance or the brightness of the glory of God and the exact imprint. Not just a facsimile. Let me tell you what happens if you copy a copy. Go grab something, go put it on the copier back there and copy it. Then pull that and copy it, and then pull that out and copy it, and then compare that to the original, and you will see a difference. Every time you copy it, it's a little fuzzier, it's a little worse. It's less of an image of the original than the original was, or even the first copy. So when it says He is the exact imprint of His nature, there is no degradation. He is exactly what God is. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, he said Jesus is the image of God. Then 2 verses later in verse 6, it says that in the face of Jesus Christ, we find the knowledge of the glory of God. So as we look at Jesus, we learn God. And from those passages, we learn that Jesus accurately and fully expresses the being and the perfection of God. So when we look at Jesus as He is presented in the Scriptures, we can see and know the Father who is invisible, whom we cannot see on our own. And then He says He is the firstborn over all creation. We're going to have two firstborns in this list, by the way. This is the first one. But let's talk about the term firstborn. When we say firstborn, I might say, Keith is my firstborn. He's my first child. He's the oldest. So people look at this and they think, well, that could mean the first one born, or, as some incorrectly attribute to Jesus, the first created. So they make a conclusion that Jesus is a created being, the first of all God's creations. Those led by the Watchtower Society, those are the Jehovah's Witnesses, fall under that false doctrine. But it's also used in the Scriptures as a metaphor
Firstborn being a metaphor to describe one who occupies the rank and the privilege of being firstborn without actually being the first one who is born. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." He's using that as a metaphor and describes an entire nation. In the Psalms, number 89, verses 20 and 27, God describes David as being a firstborn. Was David the firstborn son in his family? No, not by a long shot. Quite the opposite, in fact. So how could God describe him as being the firstborn? Well, it means that he has bestowed upon him the rank and the privilege of being firstborn. God chose him for a special purpose and bestowed upon him that privilege. So understand that any interpretation of a term must be in harmony with what is taught within the scriptures elsewhere, including this about Christ. He is proclaimed in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, to be the creator of all things. He mentioned that here in chapter 1 and verse 16 of Colossians as well. It cannot be said that he is the creator of all things if he himself was a created being. But the Jehovah's Witnesses get around that by falsely inserting an extra word into the scripture. They put up the word other. That he created other things. They did that four times in their translation of the Bible, and it is nowhere within the original. It is their own false doctrine influencing them within their own translation. So understand that the purpose of the phrase "firstborn of all creation" is to stress that Jesus is preeminent over all and that he has all the rights of one as if he were a firstborn, even though he was not a created being. Just as God declared Israel to be his firstborn over the nations of the earth, though they were not the first nation to exist, declared David to be his firstborn over the kings of the earth, though he wasn't the first king either, nor was he first in his own household, so God has declared Jesus to be the firstborn over all creation, though he himself was not a created being. And as we've just mentioned, he is the creator of all things. And this is an amazing revelation that we find in the New Testament. See, when we read Genesis chapter 1, we understand a plurality there that God describes. Let us make man in our own image. But we don't see specifically Jesus mentioned. But we get to the New Testament, for example, in John chapter 1, and we find that it is Jesus who was doing the creating. And the Hebrew writer, likewise, in chapter 1, verse 3, recognizes that Jesus was the creator. So we learn that when the world was created, Jesus was the agent by which everything came into being. But everything was also created for him. And as the creator of all things, then it follows that he existed before anything was created. And that is why I think Paul includes that in verse 17. He is before all things. But in addition to being the creator of all things, he is the sustainer of all things. In him, all things consist. You know, when we start having the word all, I start telling you that we got to be careful with the word all. Because a lot of times all is defined by context, not literally meaning everything possible. Well, here, it means all of creation. That's the context. Absolutely everything. Everything that presently exists is there because Jesus wills it to be so. Because he continues by his power to uphold those things. When you see the sun rise in the morning, it rose because Jesus' power. When you see it set in the evening and you see the moon in the sky, that moon hangs in the sky, not because of gravity, though that was created by him as well, but because by his power it exists and it comes to be. When you see all the stars begin twinkling at night and shining, you go out in the middle of the night and you can see many, many more of them. They continue to exist because of the power of Jesus. Tell me that doesn't make him the preeminent one.
their existence, their order, their arrangement continue in their present form simply by the power of Jesus himself. What do you think would happen if Jesus just decided, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to lend my power to continuing creation. What do you think would happen? I don't know. Would everything just sort of disappear? Would it fall into chaos and begin destroying itself? Would it sink into nothingness? I don't know. All I know is that what's revealed to me is the only reason it's still here is because Jesus' power holds it together. He is truly the preeminent one as that sustainer of all things. We also see that he is the body, the head of the body, the church. When we start talking about the body of Christ, there's two ways in which we talk about the church or the body. The church and body can be interchangeable. That is the universal sense, that is a body of all the saved believers. And then there's the local sense, like we are, the local congregation. Church can be used in either one of those ways. But in the context here in verse 18, Paul is speaking of the church universal, though we are still under the power and authority of Jesus Christ himself. You see, I don't own the church. The elders don't own the church. Nobody owns the church but Jesus himself. He's the one that shed his blood for it. It is his bride. So we don't make up the rules. We follow the rules. We don't make up how things are to be. We follow the organization that is handed down to us. So if Jesus is the head over the church, as Matthew 28 and verse 18 points out, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, that's not to say that we don't have any liberty whatsoever. We're told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Normally, we do that out of songbooks. That's a liberty that we have, to purchase songbooks to help us to fulfill that command. Right now, we're doing it with slides. That's another liberty that we have, to use that instead of songbooks or in conjunction with songbooks. That is a liberty that we have under the authority of Jesus. We're not changing his authority. We're simply following his authority, and he's given us some liberty in that matter. But if I decided, hey, you know, I don't like the way we sound. You know, we're kind of a bunch of screechers. I'm applying that to myself, not anybody else, okay? Let's just say we decided we just don't sound very good. Let's bring in a soloist and let's have them sing all the songs to us and we can just enjoy listening to them sing. Would that fulfill the command for us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? No, it wouldn't. So then that wouldn't be following the head of our body, would it? That would be the body trying to go in its own independent way. So that's what he means when he says he is the head of the body. So now he's both king and the head of the body, the savior of the body, the sustainer and creator of all things. You see where Paul's going? There is no doubt that he is the preeminent one. Here's our second firstborn from the dead. This comes from another Greek word that gives us a few shades of meaning in there. The word here can mean beginning or origin. It can mean the person or thing that commences, or the first person or thing in a series. And it can mean that by which anything begins to be an active cause. Or it can be a place of principality, rule, or magistracy. So remember, when we talked about firstborn, it doesn't necessarily mean literally the first one, but can mean the preeminent one. Jesus was not the first person to rise from the dead. How about Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, Lazarus? They were all raised from the dead, and that was before Jesus died on the cross and then was resurrected. But he is the first to rise, never to die again. And he is declared elsewhere to be the first fruits of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, when we use the term first fruits, the idea there is a crop of some sort. The first ones that are completely ripe, that you'd go grab those, and those are the sweetest, those are the best, or we might even say the best of the best, or the cream of the crop. That's what the first fruits there, that which is preeminent, that which is perfect.
That's the idea behind Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. But in regards to the resurrection from the dead, Jesus is both the active cause for resurrection from the dead and the firstborn from the dead. He is the active cause of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, in Christ all shall be made alive. And by His own resurrection, never to die again, He is the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits. Pointing again to He is the preeminent one. But Paul uses two more points here. First is that He is the fullness of all things. Now it's clear to us that He is the fullness of deity. He is that perfect image which we've already talked about. He is the image of the invisible God. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul declares there that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That perfect image. But He's also our fullness. It is in Him that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It is in Him that we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is in Him that we are complete. All those come from Colossians chapter 2. And that He is the reconciler of all things. Well, now we're back to that word all again. What does the context tell us about all here? Well, He uses two types. He says things on earth and things in heaven. So does He indeed reconcile all things to Himself, all things on earth? What about the person that to their dying breath lives in rebellion to God and dies in their sins? Are they reconciled to God? No. No. No, the all things in that regard would be all things that submit themselves to Him. All things that are penitent and obedient. So that they have the approval of Jesus the Christ. That's what gets reconciled to God. The rest get rejected. And when He says things on earth, yes, He's talking about sinful man that repents. But He's also talking about all nations on earth. Both Jews and Gentiles, pointing all the way back to the promise made to Abraham. We see that described by Paul in his Ephesian letter, chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. But what about things in heaven? Are you like me that sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you come across a phrase or something that just makes you go, what does He mean when He says all things in heaven? Because in my mind, I'm wondering what in heaven needs to be reconciled to God. So first, I'm going to admit that that's a difficult phrase. Second, I'm going to admit, I don't have the answer. I'm still going, And quite honestly, I don't think there is an answer. I don't think we can find an answer to that particular question. So I'll give you a bit of caution. When we come across something that gives us that pause, a very difficult phrase, and we struggle with trying to figure out what it means, sometimes we begin to apply human wisdom and knowledge to it to try to come to an answer rather than applying that which has been revealed, which we really don't. And what that does is that leads us into vain speculation as to what something means. So I would caution you on that. Don't be caught in that trap, because it can lead you down a road that has some very dangerous consequences. I will say this, whatever Paul is alluding to, the point is clear that Jesus is to be the reconciler of all things to God, with the definition in the context. But understand, there's only one reason that He's able to do this. One reason that He is able to be the reconciler, and that is because He is the preeminent one. He is the one who made peace through the blood of His cross. And it is through the death of His Son it is now possible for sinful man to be reconciled to God. I think that opening this up and reading these verses about Jesus that Paul penned so many years ago
kind of overwhelms me. If there's one thing I know, it's what Paul told us, that we all fall short of the glory of God. All these things that he's doing, holding creation together, being the creator, reconciling us to God, dying for our sins, we didn't deserve any of it. All that is because of God's love. That's why it's a little overwhelming to realize that Jesus is not just my Savior, he's my King. He shows me God the Father, firstborn of all creation, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, the head of the body, his church, the bride of Christ, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the fullness of all things, and the reconciler of all things. Sometimes we need to make Jesus personal. This is one of those passages that can help us do that. It's to make that personal application. If there's one thing, if you can only take one thing away from what we've studied this morning, take this. Jesus deserves our allegiance, and there is salvation in no other. There's no other way to be saved. If you're here this morning and you have need of salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins and be cleansed in his sight so that you can walk anew in life and that you can truly celebrate that Jesus is the preeminent one. And we offer an invitation to you as we sing the song that has been selected. I'll ask you to come to the front if you're able and just make it known that you have some of these spiritual needs, and we will do everything that we can to help you have that fellowship relationship with God. Let's stand and sing.